Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking specifically at verses 1 through 9 as we continue through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. So as we do every week, let me read our passage for us, and then we will pause and take a moment to pray and to specifically ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of gathering together here this morning. It is a good gift from you. And every single week, we want to remind ourselves of this good gift of gathering together with your people to sing together and pray together and hear your word read over us together, to hear your word proclaimed together. These are all good gifts bought for us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just want to declare corporately this morning that we are here placing our hope firmly on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are thankful even right now, Jesus, that you are at the Father's right hand interceding for us, praying on our behalf as we come before the truth of your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to convict us, to help us to fight against the temptations that the world throws our way. Father, we know that this is a very practical issue we're facing in our world and our culture even today, that sexual promiscuity and temptation is rampant. And so we need to hear from you. We need to hear from the truth of your word. And so I pray that you would use your word to shape the way we think about these things, the way we battle these things, the way we want to pursue holiness together as your people. So Father, give us boldness. Give me boldness this morning as we look at the truth of your word. And Father, as I ask almost every week, I ask that you would help me this morning, that you would guard my words. I pray that you would allow me to only say what is true of you and true of your word, and that no one in this room would be led astray, but that you would lead us into all truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know we say this often in our church, but it bears saying again. Passages like this are one of the main reasons why we practice expository preaching in this church. The main diet of our preaching each week is to simply work our way through books of the Bible, one passage at a time, tackling whatever comes next. And one of the reasons we do that is because it forces us to deal with and to teach on and preach on difficult passages. Sometimes it means we have to deal with theologically difficult passages. Sometimes it's textually difficult. Sometimes it's culturally challenging passages. Sometimes they are even simply awkward passages. And this passage probably covers at least three, if not all four, of those categories. It's not a passage I would pick to preach, right? It's not one I would just say, I really want to go after this one this coming Sunday morning. But nevertheless, it's a passage we need to hear from. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that includes 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. This passage is profitable for us. We need to hear from God's truth in this passage. And as I mentioned with even what we dealt with last week, we can either hear from God about the temptation to sexual immorality, or we can hear from the world. We can be shaped by God's word as it relates to temptations to sexual immorality, or we can be shaped by the world. So though it may be awkward at times, and though it may make you uncomfortable, we need to allow God's word to shape the way we think about these things. We need to allow God's word to inform our hearts and our minds and the way we think about temptations to sexual immorality. So having said that, I want you to know that as with last week, my goal will always be to preach what the passage says without pulling any punches or compromise. But also, my intention is to intentionally keep things PG in nature. I just want to mention that in case there are any parents who have children who have stayed in service or who are perhaps a little bit older, and I didn't want you fretting too much. But we are going to deal with what the passage says. We must deal with it. We cannot overlook it or skip over it. So with all of that having been said, as we transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, it's a significant transition point in this letter to the church at Corinth. The first 6 chapters, Paul has mainly been dealing with the report that came to him from Chloe's people. He mentions that in chapter 1, verse 11. There was a report that came to Paul from a group he refers to as Chloe's people, telling him about some issues that were happening in the church, these divisions and factions that have formed, telling him about the lack of church discipline because of the man who is having an affair with his father's wife. We saw that in chapter 5. Chapter 6, apparently they brought news about lawsuits among brothers and sisters in Christ in that local church. So Paul has addressed those issues that came to him through that report. Now he's transitioning to dealing with the issues that they communicated to him through the writing of a letter. So there, Chloe's people reported some things, but also the Corinthian church wrote a letter to Paul asking lots of questions, bringing up lots of issues. And now that's what Paul is beginning to deal with in chapter 7. You see that there in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. And the first issue Paul is going to deal with that they brought up in that letter is the question of sexual immorality. Now, again, we mentioned this last week, dealing with the question of those who were soliciting temple prostitutes. But to say it again, I just want to remind us to set the context for the Corinthian and even the Roman culture as a whole. Sexual promiscuity and licentiousness were widespread in the empire. It was culturally acceptable, unquestioned, and engaged in by just about everyone. Men would pursue sexual relationships with servants, both male and female servants. They would pursue relationships with other women in the community, and even, as we dealt with last week, would pursue and solicit prostitutes who were at the pagan temples. As hypersexualized as our culture is, it in many ways pales in comparison to the Roman Empire and the culture of Paul's day as he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And it goes without question to say that, of course, God has a different set of standards, a different set of expectations than the Roman culture or than even our culture. He expects differently from Christians because of the display of Christ in the church that marriages are meant to exemplify. There's a holiness and a purity to which God calls those who are following Jesus. And Paul had begun to address that in the letter he wrote to them. We know of a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians, because Paul talks about having written them a letter. He says that in chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So Paul had already begun to deal with these things. Certainly, Paul would have dealt with these things when he planted the Corinthian church. Remember, he's the one who started the church at Corinth. He's not there anymore. He's writing back to them because this news has come to him. So he had discipled these new believers in these issues, but it seems that they had forgotten what he had taught them. They had twisted it just a bit in his absence, and confusion on these issues had crept back into the church. Because you see, it seems that what's happening is the Corinthian church had taken Paul's instructions about sexual immorality to an unhealthy extreme. You can see that in verse 1. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, and I should mention different translations do handle this in a bit of significantly different ways. I do think from all of my study that the ESV handles it well the way it's translated here, understanding that the second half of verse 1, Paul is quoting from the letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. That's why in the ESV it is in quotation marks. So Paul says in verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And so most commentators agree that what Paul is saying, he's quoting from this letter, and there were some extreme individuals in the Corinthian church who had taken Paul's teachings about temptations to sexual immorality, and they had begun to teach, well, if that's true, if there's dangers of being tempted to sexual immorality, then there should just be no sexual relationships at all, marriage or not. That it just shouldn't happen at all, that sexual relationships themselves, even in marriage, should not happen. Now, as I mentioned, there are other translations that handle it a little bit differently. So if you're reading an NIV, it says something significantly different than that. But I just want to say, I think this is right. I think Paul is quoting this, and I think the problem, because of the context and what Paul says in the rest of the passage, the problem is the individuals were beginning to deny that married couples themselves should even engage in a sexual relationship. That means that what Paul is addressing here is what we would call a classical case of asceticism. Asceticism is that the assumption the best way to fight against sin is to go to the extreme. So to say if sexual relations are sinful in some context, then it should be avoided in all context. That's the extreme the Corinthian church had gone to. And the problem is that asceticism and unnecessary self-denial simply don't work. It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Listen to this. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So Paul says, avoiding sexual relationships, even in the context of marriage, just not doing it at all is not the answer. So what is Paul's answer? The Corinthians are claiming that they should engage in this sexual asceticism. Paul, however, has a different answer for both married couples and for single individuals. And he's answering the question in this passage, how do you fight against sexual temptation for the glory of Jesus Christ? We pursue holiness in relation to sexual temptation. And there's three answers that Paul gives to that question. And we're simply going to work our way through each of these answers as we work our way through this passage. I'll read them for us, and then we'll take them one at a time. Number one, married couples pursue holiness by giving themselves to their spouse. Married couples pursue holiness by giving themselves to their spouse. Two, singles who are gifted by God, and I mean specifically gifted by God with the gift of singleness, that we'll develop that later, but singles who are gifted by God pursue holiness by remaining single. Singles who are not gifted by God pursue holiness by desiring marriage. So we're going to explain all of that as we move through them. So let's take these one at a time. Number one, married couples pursue holiness by giving themselves to their spouse. Look with me there again at verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is just how seriously Paul takes the temptation to sexual immorality, even for married people. One of the main truths we need to take away from this passage, that we need to realize from this passage, is that sexual immorality is a powerful desire. And Paul recognizes just how strong that temptation can be and therefore wants us to think carefully and intentionally about how we can take action to help fight against those sinful desires and put them to death for the glory of Jesus. Because Satan loves to weaponize sexual desires. Because Satan despises marriages. The institution of marriage was given by God to display forth the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And Satan loves nothing more than to tear them apart. And so he loves tempting us in this way. He loves paralyzing people with guilt and shame when they do give in to those temptations. And so the strength of our desires matched with Satan's deception can create a recipe for disaster. And Paul wants us to acknowledge and accept that reality. You can see it throughout the passage. You see it, as I just read, in verse 2, the temptation to sexual immorality. You see it again in verse 5, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then you see it again later in verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul is saying the powerful pull toward sexual immorality is a force we must be willing to reckon with. We cannot be indifferent to it. We need to acknowledge it and hear from God's word about how we should deal with it. So in verse 2, Paul says, because of this powerful temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. When he says have here, he's talking about a sexual relationship with one's spouse. Paul is saying that instead of pursuing of their outside of one's marriage, couples should intentionally pursue it within the confines of their relationship. Now, I think Paul is acutely aware of how the language of verse 2 could lead to an abusive situation in a marriage. In other words, if a husband stopped reading after verse 2, he might think that he has the God-given right to force himself on his wife whenever he feels like it to help him fight sinful temptations. But Paul has a lot more to say. And verses 3 to 5 give really important clarification to verse 2. So look at verse 3 with me. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, the key word in verse 3 is the word give. Do not skip over the word give. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The husband should give, the wife should give to their spouse. They should make themselves available to their spouse. That's what Paul is saying. And the key is that Paul is commanding the husband to give, and he's commanding the wife to give. But notice that he never commands anyone to take. He commands there to be giving, but not to be taking. This is really important. The fact that the wife is commanded to give of herself does not give a husband permission to force his wife to give of herself. That's abuse. The command is to give, not to take. And each spouse is called to love their partner by giving of themselves to each other. Now, Paul clarifies this further in verse 4. He describes why this should be the case. Why should a husband give to his wife, and why should the wife give to her husband? Well, verse 4 says, for because the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now listen, if we were to stop right there, there would be nothing counterculture about this, especially in Paul's day. Right? Women in Paul's day, already in the Roman Empire, would have already been treated like property. Women would have already been thought of as property. They would have already been thought of as, of course, like when this letter was read out loud to the Corinthian church and that first part of verse 4 was read, there were probably men nodding their heads like, yeah, that's right. Her body belongs to me. It's mine, right? It's my possession. But then as they continue to read verse 4, there probably would have been an audible gasp and shock in the room with what Paul had to say next. Likewise, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This would have been revolutionary in Paul's day. And to be honest, for many, even in our culture today. The wife has authority over her husband's body, just like Paul says the husband has authority over her body. And again, even this could set up a situation for abuse, for someone to say, for a husband to say, your body belongs to me, I can do whatever I want. But again, that's not the point. The point is, your body doesn't belong to you, so you should therefore give. The application is for you. Your body, men, belongs to her if you're married. Women, if you're married, your body belongs to him. Therefore, you should be giving of it. This is not talking about taking. It's talking about motive to give. There should be a mutual giving, but never a taking. And Paul's point with all that he has said in verses 2 through 4 is that this is designed in marriage, that one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons this exists in marriage is to help fight against the temptation toward sexual immorality. Now, I know it's tempting to read this passage and think, man, Paul's really cheapening marriage. It makes it feel like it's just some kind of practical, pragmatic thing that just helps people not be tempted. In other words, I think this verse, this passage can come across as crude, and it, again, feels like it cheapens marriage. And so to that point, I just want to briefly say that Paul's not writing 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to give a full theology of marriage. He does a lot of that in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about marriage exists, as I mentioned earlier, to display the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, right? That's the theology of marriage. Paul's not giving us a full theology of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He is answering a very specific and narrow question. Should sexual relationships occur within the context of marriage? And to that question, Paul is giving an answer. And he says, yes, absolutely, that relationship should exist within marriage. And it is one way that God has gifted you in marriage to fight the battle against temptation. His point is, this battle against sexual temptation is not won by asceticism in marriage and self-denial in marriage. It's won by embracing God's design for marriage, for two couples to become one flesh through a sexual relationship in the context of a committed marriage. And because of that, Paul deprived in verse 5, a command, do not deprive one another. You should give and not deprive. And if you're going to deprive your spouse, it can only be done, according to Paul, in this very narrow context. You see that in verse 5. He gives four reasons why you may deprive your spouse in marriage. First, notice it must be agreed upon by both spouses. Do you see that? Except by agreement for a limited time. In other words, one spouse can't just all of a sudden say, I need to go pray as an excuse, right, to not give of themselves. It has to be agreed upon. There has to be a conversation about it. That's what Paul is saying. It's an agreed upon thing. So that's stipulation number one. Stipulation number two, that it's for a limited time. For a limited time, it should not be an ongoing reality. Third, he says you should only deprive one another if you've agreed to use that limited time for the purpose of prayer. It's essentially a fasting of sorts to spend intentional time in prayer. And then the fourth stipulation is it should always be done with the goal of coming back together again. You see that there in the second half of verse 5, but then come together again so that you may not be tempted by Satan. So those are the limited boundaries that Paul gives for when couples should abstain in a marriage from a sexual relationship. So Paul is saying that couples should be intentional, that married couples should be intentional about helping one another fight sexual temptation by giving of themselves in a sexual relationship. You know, it's not unlike the advice given that we've heard a lot about, you know, these wildfires in California. And you hear about these wildfires and you hear about what people should do to protect their home when the fires are raging and embers are blowing all over the place. And there's lots of things you can do, but some of the things they say to do if your home is in the potential path of a fire, they say, be sure and clear out any dry vegetation, flammable materials, cut it all back, remove all that from around your house. You want to be sure and clean the dry leaves out of your gutter, any pine needles or leaves that maybe have built up in there, any wood piles you have in your yard, you want to be sure and get them out and nowhere near your house anymore. You want to remove anything you may have stored under your deck, anything that a hot ember could blow and land on it and make it erupt into a flame. The goal is to create what they call a, quote, a defensible space around your home so that the hot embers being blown around won't land on something and erupt into a fire. If you remove the fuel, the fire can't spread. Well, Paul is saying that this mutual giving in marriage is like removing that fuel so that the hot embers of sexual temptation aren't able to ignite in your life. Paul is saying you should build a defensible space around your marriage. Protect it by giving of yourselves to each other. So this has a few implications for marriage. First, depriving a spouse in marriage should never be done in a weaponized way or to manipulate one's spouse or to control one's spouse. Right? Paul gives clear, narrow boundaries for when that deprivation should take place. It should only be done when it's agreed upon, limited in time, for the specific purpose of prayer with the goal of coming back together. Why? Because when you deprive one another, you're risking falling prey to sexual temptation. That's what Paul is saying, which brings harm to your marriage and it brings harm to the gospel because your marriage is meant to display the precious relationship between Christ and his church. And one way you do that, one way you protect that, one way you build a defensible space around that is to be willing to give of yourself to your spouse. And I'm just going to be blunt here. I told you I'll keep it PG, but we'll keep it blunt too. This also means that most married couples should probably be giving of themselves to each other more than they often currently do. Unless you're spending a lot of time in prayer together, Paul makes clear that this should be the regular, ongoing, habitual pattern of your life as a married couple, and that it is God's gift to you to help you fight against sexual temptation. It's a gift in a lot more ways than that. But what Paul's dealing with here is that it's a gift to help fight sexual temptation. Furthermore, I just want to be sure I'm clear as much as I can be about all that we're saying this morning. Because, well, let me say it, and I'll tell you why I'm saying this. Paul is not giving men permission to blame their sexual sins on their wives. This has been a pattern in the history of the church and in the history of culture that men will have an affair and they will shift the blame to their wife for their actions. You didn't make yourself available, so I went somewhere else. It's your fault, not mine. And you could see someone twisting and turning 1 Corinthians 7 and saying, hey, wife, Paul commanded you to give of yourself to me. You didn't do it, so my sin is your fault. So I just want to be really clear that that is not what this passage gives you permission to do, man. Your sin is your fault, just like every other sin is your fault. It's something we remind our children of all the time. It's something I have to remind myself of. If someone makes me angry, guess who I'm tempted to blame for my anger? The person. But guess whose fault your anger is? It's your fault. It's your sin. You need to own your sin. No one makes you sin. And it's the same way when it comes to your relationship with your spouse. If affairs happen, you bear the blame for your sin. Furthermore, Your body doesn't belong to you. It's not yours to give to someone else. It belongs to your wife and vice versa. Your wife's body belongs to you, and it's not hers to give to someone else. So there's no excuse being given here for affairs or sexual immorality outside of marriage. Now, having said all of that, Paul is saying that the best way to help each other fight these temptations is to consistently and continually give yourselves to each other. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you're misunderstanding sexual immorality. The path to fighting sexual temptation is not refusing that relationship with your spouse. No, it's pursuing it. It's developing a spirit of generosity, of giving oneself to your spouse, because your body doesn't belong to you. And ultimately, the glory of Christ is at the center of it, because we should be driven out in our marriages out of a desire to make much of Jesus together, to display to the watching world the relationship between Christ and his church. And that should motivate us to protect our marriages, to fight against sexual temptation, so that we don't fall prey to the wiles of the devil, as verse 5 says, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul is just saying, look, take this seriously. It's a serious thing. You need to hear the instructions, married couples, that is given in verses 1 through 5. And it sounds very practical and pragmatic, and it is, but it is also deeply theological. It's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. And it's about protecting what is precious in your marriage. Now, I can imagine the next question to come, and it's the appropriate question. Well, that's nice for married couples. That's how they fight sexual temptation. But what about those who are single, or those who have never been married, or whose spouse has died, widows or widowers, or whose spouses have left them, or a divorce has occurred? Well, that's what Paul addresses in verses 6 to 9. So let's take a few moments to look at these final two ways that we are to fight sexual temptation specifically for those who are single. So number two, singles who are gifted by God pursue holiness by remaining single. So you see this in verse 6. Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. So just pause there. What Paul's referring to is his state of singleness. Some speculate that maybe perhaps Paul had been married, that his wife may have passed away, or perhaps she abandoned him when he came to faith. That's all speculation. We don't know. It doesn't really matter ultimately, because what matters is we know when Paul is writing these letters. We know when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. At that point in his life, whether he was never married or had been married, at this point, he is single. He doesn't have a spouse. And so Paul is saying to the unmarried and widows, like me, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Paul's saying, I wish there were even more people like me. Now, why would Paul say that? To what is he referring? Just want to say, later in chapter 7, we're going to deal with this in a lot more detail. We're going to deal with the question of singleness and really what Paul is saying. He really develops this theology of singleness a lot more later in chapter 7. But I'll just mention now that Paul argues that those who are single and gifted to be single, it's a good thing to have, because their time and their energy and their attention to the things of the Lord are not divided. They can give their full attention and full focus to the ministry and the ministering of the gospel. So that's why he says in verse 8 that it's good for them to remain single as I am. That's what he means by good. It gives an opportunity for individuals to have undivided attention to the work of the gospel. You see, Paul is always centering the glory of Christ in all of our decision making. The glory of Christ in how you relate to your husband or how you relate to your wife. That's what's at stake in marriage. There's the glory of Christ at stake in whether you pursue singleness or whether you pursue marriage. And Paul is saying that single people who have the gift of singleness can glorify Christ by giving their full attention to the things of the Lord. Now, if you're single, how do you know if you should commit to remaining single or if you should allow yourself to be open to the idea of marriage? Right. Paul makes clear in verse 6, even though he wishes that all were as he himself is, and then into verse 7 he says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another, Paul is acknowledging that not everyone is going to have the same kind of gift that he has to remain single. So what is this gift of singleness? Because Paul is saying that it requires a particular gifting. In other words, being single does not necessarily mean that you have the gift of singleness. It's not the same thing. There are those who are single who should, out of giftedness, remain single. And there are those who should pursue and desire marriage. So how do you know where you land? I'm not saying it's easy to discern, but that's the question we're asking. And Paul is saying this gift of being single is for some individuals, God has given them a particular disposition to have the ability to fight against sexual temptation and the distraction of overbearing temptation in ways that other single people can't. That's what he means by the gift of singleness. And if you have that gift, you're able to fight that temptation more effectively. You're able to not be distracted by that temptation, to not be distracted by the desire to pursue a spouse, and you are free to focus on the things of the Lord. So to use the wildfire analogy again, these individuals who are gifted by God to be single or like the homes you read about in the most recent wildfires. It's, you know, everything around them is burned. But somehow, it seemed like the home wasn't even touched because those homes were constructed in a specific and particular way, and it was expensive. They had to spend a lot more money on those homes to have them built this way, but they're built out of something called Class A wood. This wood has a high fire resistance. It's very hard to ignite. Many of them have metal roofs or they have concrete walls built around them. They're just not susceptible or as susceptible to fire. Now, they're not fireproof. If the flame gets hot enough, it's going to burn them down. But as the embers blow through, they're able to resist the flame from catching in ways that other homes simply are not able to. And Paul is saying certain people who are single are gifted in specific and special ways, like those homes, to be able to resist temptation in ways that other homes aren't. Now, that doesn't mean it's fireproof, right? If the fire is coming, even to that home, what do the people in the house do? They get out. And it's why Paul says earlier, as we saw in chapter 6, remember his instruction in chapter 6, verse 18? Flee from sexual immorality. So it's not saying, look, if you have the gift of singleness, you should just be lackadaisical about it. Hey, it's not going to be a problem for me. No, it's saying it's less of a struggle for you. You're wired and gifted in a particular way where you can fight it more effectively, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't be like Joseph and run away from Potiphar's wife when the temptation comes your way. So Paul is saying, if that's you, if you have that particular gifting, then one way you can make much of Jesus is to remain single and devote your life to the things of the gospel. And he's saying you should not be ashamed of that. You should not be looked down on by that. You shouldn't feel any pressure to pursue marriage if that's true of you. God has given you a unique ability for the glory of his name, for the good of his people, and the advance of the kingdom to remain free and single for the rest of your life, for the glory of Christ and the good of his people. And we should encourage people who are gifted in that way. We should come alongside them and support them. That's what Paul is talking about, moving into verse 6 and 7, and even in verse 8. But having said that, there are most singles who are not gifted in that way. And that brings us to the third answer Paul has to the question, the second answer for singles, how they are to fight sexual temptation. And Paul says, singles who are not gifted by God, meaning gifted by God for singleness, singles who are not gifted by God, pursue holiness by desiring marriage. Look at verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's saying, look, there's going to be a category of single people who are not gifted in the way that Paul was gifted. And therefore, they're not able to exercise the same level of self-control that Paul was able to exercise. Now, I know that sounds like Paul's like taking a shot at those people. He's like looking down his nose at them. Well, you're not as self-controlled as I am, right? I know it can feel that way, but that's not what Paul is saying. It sounds like a negative thing, but I think you should be really cautious about reading it that way. Paul's just simply acknowledging the reality of how God created us. He's not saying you're wrong. He's not saying it's bad that you're wired that way. In fact, Paul's made clear earlier in chapter 7 that sexual desire is good. It just needs to have its place inside the confines of a committed marriage relationship. And most people, Paul's acknowledging, are not going to have this gift of singleness. You're not going to have the level of self-control that Paul has. And if that is true of you, then Paul says to you, you should pursue marriage. And Paul is saying, look, that's not a compromise. It's good. It's good for you to do that. Recognize that about yourself and therefore pursue marriage. In fact, later in chapter 7, he'll say, we'll look at it later, that those who choose to marry are doing well. Marriage is a good and glorious thing. Paul is not looking down on marriage. We know, again, from Ephesians 5 that Paul thinks great things about marriage. Marriage is a good thing to pursue. Most people should desire and pursue marriage. It's, again, opportunity to display the gospel. So this isn't Paul looking down on getting married. It's just an acknowledgement that you, as a single individual, need to examine your life well and know, am I able to have the gift that Paul has? And if not, if that's not you, then Paul says you need to desire and pursue being married. You shouldn't burden yourself by thinking that you're wrong to have those desires. Paul says it's good and better to marry than to continually burn with passion. I love the way Calvin describes this. This is what he says, quote, "It is one thing to burn, it is another to feel heat." What Paul calls burning is not merely a slight sensation, but being so aflame with passion that you cannot stand up against it. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, this can sound like a rather crude approach to marriage. I mean, you know, it's like, well, Paul said, if I can't exercise self-control, I need to go find someone to marry. I mean, can you imagine that, you know, that kind of marriage proposal? Will you marry me? I need somebody to help me be more self-controlled, right? I need you to help me fight sexual temptation. Will you please marry me? Paul's not demeaning marriage like that, right? That's not what's happening here. He isn't saying, hey, if you can't fight sexual temptation, you better go find somebody, and you better find somebody now, and don't delay another moment. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's communicating here. He's simply saying to the Corinthians and to us that a desire to get married, that having marriage as a goal for your life, is a good thing. That asceticism and denial of those desires is not the only holy option. There is the option of marrying someone. You see, this addresses what has become, unfortunately, an issue in our culture. And it's also, I think, pushed into the church. There are men, and I am isolating men right now, though it's true often in women's lives as well. There are men who intentionally, by choice, not circumstances. So there are certainly men who get married later in life just because that's how the circumstances worked out. It just didn't work out. So that's not what I'm talking about. What I am addressing is men who intentionally, by choice, refuse to settle down in marriage. Men who in their mid, late 20s, early 30s, and even now further on, have made a commitment to themselves that they are not going to settle down and get married. They want to travel the world. They want to pursue their career. They want to make lots of money. They don't want the hassle of getting married. They don't want to have that kind of commitment. They don't want to have children. They want to have complete and absolute freedom and save up lots of money and be rich and have all these experiences before they get married. And so they commit themselves to just not doing so. And as a result, they intentionally delay marriage for ungodly reasons, and inevitably, it results in a greater and extended battle with lust, pornography, premarital sexual relationships, and sexual immorality. Which is why Paul says, if you don't have the gift, you need to pursue getting married. Not immediately, necessarily, but you should not intentionally push it off. That's what Paul's saying. He is saying it should be a priority and an intentional goal for those who are not gifted with singleness. Now, again, that may mean some who desire to be married don't find someone. It just doesn't work out until they're in their 30s or in their 40s. And that's okay. It's the motive that Paul is addressing here. It's the intentionality that Paul is addressing here. So young men, let me speak to you for a moment. Young men who are not, as well as you can discern, who are not gifted with the gift of singleness. You need to intentionally pursue maturity in Christ in your life now. You need to be putting childish things away. You don't need to delay adulthood and keep acting like a child. Pursue maturity in Christ. Put childish things away so that you are a desirable future spouse for a mature, young Christian woman. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Pursue it. Desire it. It's good to desire it, and you should therefore pursue it. Doesn't mean you should be in a hurry. It doesn't mean you need to date someone for 5 months and get married. You can. Sometimes that's okay. But I'm just saying, like, that's not the point. The point is, how are you shaping your life? How are you preparing your life? Are you preparing yourself to be married? Being a mature young man in Christ means you should pursue maturity and you should take initiative. You should be men and take initiative in dating, courtship, whatever you want to call it, and pursue relationships with faithful women in the Lord. Not sitting back and waiting and hoping she talks to you first. No, you pursue maturity, grow up, be a man, put childish things away, and do what the Lord is calling you to do. This is Paul's point. He's saying, look, this isn't settling. It's being intentional about preparing yourself for and pursuing marriage as an end goal. Now, here as we come to the end and conclude this passage, as with last week, I want to be sure that I'm really clear about the hope of the gospel this morning. Chapter 7 has been really clear about the sinful nature of sexual immorality. It is sinful and rebellious and wicked to have a sexual relationship outside of marriage while you're married, or whether that's with someone who is not your spouse while you are married. I want to be really clear about that. I don't want to back down from that because God's word does not back down from that. Premarital sex, sex outside of one's marriage relationship, dishonors Christ because it dishonors marriage. And yet, while speaking with that clarity, I also want to be clear about the hope of the gospel. I want to be clear about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. I know we looked at it last week, but we have to look at it again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. This describes the Corinthians. They were adulterers. They were homosexuals. They were sexually immoral. But what does verse 11 say? But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Look, there is a washing for sexual immorality. So if you are guilty of these things, there is hope in the gospel. There is hope in the gospel. If this is true of your past, God doesn't want you. The goal of this morning is not to have you sitting in condemnation and shame. It is to find freedom in the gospel and the fact that you are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, that His life, His death, and His resurrection stands in your place. And therefore, when you trust in Christ, experience that forgiveness and that hope, and therefore live like you belong to Jesus and put it to death and glorify Christ with your life. And I know we're going over a good bit, but I just want to say that in our broken world, I know there are individuals who have experienced abuse, and I want you to know this morning that it wasn't your fault. It wasn't sin on your part. You have nothing to repent of. You are not damaged goods. You are not unclean. God wants you also to know the comfort, love, and peace of Christ. And you are not disqualified in any way, shape, or form from pursuing marriage if that's what God has called you to, and desiring the good gift that marriage is to God's people. Ultimately, Paul's overarching point in this passage is that the Corinthians were wrong. They were wrong in their thinking that Christians should never have sexual relations. That's not what God desires. Instead, God desires that those relationships take place within the institution of marriage that he has graciously given to humanity so that those marriages can make much of Jesus. That's what Paul desires. So pursue sexual relationships in your marriages. That's what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 5. No question about it. If you have the gift of singleness, praise be to God. Live your life for the glory of Christ. Give your attention to the work of the gospel. And if you don't, praise to the Lord. Pursue marriage. Pursue maturity in Christ. Pursue a healthy, faithful marriage to another believer. Marriage is for the glory of Jesus Christ. Singleness is for the glory of Jesus Christ. In the end, Paul's point is that our motive should always be shaped by a desire to make much of Jesus. So by his grace, let's pursue that together. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the good news of the gospel. Father, we are thankful that even when we have failed, there's good news in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can be washed and made clean and justified and sanctified, that we don't have to live in the filth of our immorality. And so we are thankful for the restitution and the redemption that is available in the gospel. And Father, at the very same time, I pray that we would live in light of the gospel, that we would have a desire to live for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, that we would pursue sexual purity, that you would, Father, I pray in the marriages of this church, that you would protect the marriages of this church from sexual temptation and sexual immorality. And I pray that it would be done according to what your word has said to us in chapter 7, 1 through 5, that the marriages in our church would have healthy sexual relationships, giving of oneself to their spouse for the glory of Jesus, that we would build protection around our marriages in that way. And Father, I pray for those who are single. I pray that you would give them discerning minds and hearts this morning, discerning spirits. Father, I pray that you would just help them in these difficult days of being single when it comes to sexual temptation to remain firm, to flee from sexual immorality, to not even tempt fate, but to run away from it. And I pray that if we as a church can help individuals discern what God is doing in their life, whether they are gifted with this particular gifting of singleness or whether they're not and they need to pursue marriage, Father, I pray that you can use us to help people mature in Christ and to prepare themselves for whatever life you have laid out for them. And Father, we are thankful that in all of these things, you intend much to be made of Jesus. That's what we desire, and we pray that you would bring it to pass for our good and for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.